Let's go to the book of Malachi, if you would, please. Malachi this morning. And we're going to look at the last book of the 12 in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew canon. We know them as the minor prophets. Malachi, if you have a hard time finding the rest of them, this one's really easy. Find Matthew and go a couple pages back. Malachi, let's go to chapter 3. We'll read two whole chapters of Scripture. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possessions, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven with all the arrogant and evildoers, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And that's the end of the Old Testament. Let's call him Billy. He came down that morning like any birthday boy would, anticipating the special attention of parents and siblings. But when he walked into the kitchen that morning, there was no acknowledgement of anything out of the ordinary. Just another day of cereal and milk, just another day of school and a sack lunch. They're waiting to celebrate tonight, he said as he walked out the door that morning. But when he got back home from school that evening, there was still no mention of his birthday. No mention of it at supper, nothing after supper. In fact, when he went up to bed, his parents were on the sofa watching television. Good night, he said, kind of still hoping that something might snap them into the realization of how significant this day was supposed to be, this day that was soon to be written into the annals of history. Good night, they said, barely looking away from the television screen. Days of anticipation. Nothing but disappointment. It's a sad story, but it's true. And it happened to this poor child not once, but twice. Needless to say, these experiences profoundly shaped this individual. That's because special days are meant to shape us. Unlike the rest of creation, we as people, we as image bearers of God, are designed by God to be shaped by holy days, to be shaped by holidays. Times that are set aside for anticipating, for hoping, for celebrating, for enjoying, for resting. But can you imagine a world in which those days that are most important to you simply don't exist? Yet this is kind of what the 5th century BC was like for Israel. When we come to the book of Malachi, we need to understand where it fits, what's going on. You have much of that background already under your belt, or in your arsenal. But we need to remember that at this time for Israel, that they were a people who are returned to the promised land. But they returned not as an independent people. They're a province, they're not a country. They're still under the thumb of an authority that transcends themselves. An authority that isn't just God. We have to remember that they have a temple. It's now rebuilt, but it's so much smaller and so much less significant than the temple that they had known a generation ago. That this temple is just a figment, or just a shadow of what it had once been. There's no power, there's no presence. There's no Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. God didn't come down to this temple and shove the priests out with his presence. And that smoke filled up the entire temple. That glory, that Shekinah, never came and rested on this temple. We have to remember that they do have a priesthood that's been reinstated, but it's a priesthood that now lacks the zeal of just a generation ago. When Zechariah proclaimed that Joshua would be cleansed. The old garments would be taken off, the filthy garments would be taken off, and he would be crowned, and he would be the symbol of the branch, the one who would come, who would also reign in the temple. This is some 85 years now after that fact. This priesthood has begun to function far differently, far less piously, than they had a generation ago. We have to remember that they're back with a rebuilt city. They now have walls as Nehemiah has come, Ezra alongside of him, and they've built up the walls of the city, but with walls but without a governor. Nehemiah has gone back and he's not there to help make sure things stay in place. He's not there to make sure that things are moving forward. And so this book is probably written during the time of Nehemiah's absence. We read about it in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. The different things that are written about in Malachi are detailed for us a little bit in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 29. The sad truth is that this group of people is ethnically, historically, geographically, and theologically special, but the things that had set them apart have been abandoned. They, remember where they're at, they'd been in exile, but God brought them back from exile. They rebuilt the temple in 516. It was completed, And since then, they've walked away from the Lord. Joel detailed for us, last time we were together, we looked at the fact that Joel detailed this onslaught of a locust army that comes and gets their attention. Ezra comes, Nehemiah comes, they rebuild the walls, and Malachi is written probably sometime during this time when Nehemiah is gone. But the things that had set Israel as a people apart, historically, ethnically, geographically, theologically, they've been set aside. Their priesthood is no longer functioning the way it ought to. It's functioning rather in a secular fashion. Their families are ravaged by divorce. Their economy is suffering under God's curse. Evildoers seem to be the only ones who are prospering in this wayward nation. They wonder aloud about God's presence. Where is He? They wonder about His justice. They wonder about His love. It's into this context that the book of Malachi is written. As the final book of the 12, it serves as a bookend with the book of Hosea, which opens up the 12 minor prophets. You remember what the theme of Hosea was? The steadfast love of God. And he goes through and he details through the prophets all of these different day of the Lord pronouncements, all of these judgments and salvation pronouncements, starting off with God's steadfast love and reminding them as he closes with God's steadfast love. But as this book of the prophets closes this time period for Israel, it announces one last time a coming day of God's special presence. It's going to be a day of both judgment and salvation, this day of the Lord. But as we come to Malachi, what we find him announcing is nothing short of a brand new holiday. But this time, instead of the parents forgetting the significance of this special day, it's the children who are clueless. And so God, as the parent, wants his children to understand just why they need this holiday. You see, standing at the close of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi is written to teach God's people how they're supposed to anticipate Christmas. When we come to the close of the Old Testament, we really are at the night before Christmas, if you will. Though some 400 years removed, it's the next thing on the calendar. As they're getting ready, or as God is getting ready, they're just living life day by day, not knowing where this whole thing is going, though they've been given some understanding of the bigger picture. And they've been given all sorts of pictures to put that together in the book of Zechariah, but needless to say, it's been more confusing than it's been helpful. And so God is bringing them to anticipate His next work. But as they're coming up on it, they don't even know what it is. They don't even know what it looks like. And so it is when Jesus shows up that people are looking for this king, and He doesn't meet their expectations. And because He doesn't meet their expectations, they trade Him in and crucify Him and choose rather Jesus Barabbas. And so God, before sending His Son, gives them just a little bit of a hint of what it is they're supposed to look for as He sends His Son. In the book of Malachi, God answers His people's questions. There's some six questions that the coming of Jesus is going to answer for us. They're going to be answered forever by this coming of Jesus. God is going to settle these six questions, and it's going to be a dialogue back and forth between God and His people, and they're all going to be answered in the coming of His Son, Jesus, at Christmas. But we have to look for Him the right way. So as we anticipate Christmas, we must know what it is we're looking for. These six questions are the answers that we're looking for at Christmas. Let's go back to chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi simply means my messenger. And so God, he becomes the mouthpiece for God as God interacts or engages in dialogue with his people. Look at verse 2. We looked at a psalm that started like this not too long ago. I love you, Lord. Psalm 18. Look how God starts his last word in the Old Testament to his people. I've loved you. I love you. But you say, how have you loved us? And as this give and take goes back and forth, what we're going to find is that as God prepares to send his son, the question that needs to be settled is our security. When you ask somebody, do you love me? How do I know that you love me? What is it that's on edge inside of us? It's our security, right? How do I know you're going to be there? When the going gets tough, when it's no longer fun, when it's no longer exciting, when the bills are too high, when the pain is too deep, how do I know you're going to be there? Do you really love me? How do we know that God loves us? 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says this, and we have come to know and believe the love that he has for us. How? Because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we've seen it demonstrated in the fact that his son laid down his life for us. Never, ever, 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 ever again do I have to wonder if God loves me. How much does God love me? How do I know you love me, God? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. That's how you know I love you. And so as God interacts with his people, the question that he surfaces is a question that's on all of our hearts. I've loved you. How do we know you loved us, God? Interestingly, he answers this question. He settles it by unconditional election. Look at verse 2. How have you loved us? God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country, left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom, that is Esau, says, we're shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they'll be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And your eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is, God says, I want you to understand. How do you know that I love you? I want you to know that this question is settled by unconditional election. Isn't Esau Jacob's brother? Yeah, there's twins, right? Okay. Which one did I choose? I chose Jacob. Now, Romans chapter 9 tells us why God did this. He says, I chose them while they were still in the womb. I talked to Rachel about it. I told her that the elder would serve the younger. I chose them while they were still in the womb so that my purpose in election could stand. I wanted it to be before there were any works done by either one of them. And when you look at the lives of both Jacob and Esau, neither one of them come out in shining armor, right? None of them are clad in white. But God says, I'm not choosing the better one. I'm choosing the chosen one. And God says, I want you to know that I loved you before the foundations of the world. It's part of my purpose to love you. Well, what if I'm not that chosen one? That's again where this Christmas answers it, right? For God so loved, what's the next words? The world. That he gave his only begotten son for the world. That whosoever believes the love that God has toward the world should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay. God says, I want you to settle this. It's not by your trying hard enough. It's by my placing my love on you. It's settled, period. End of discussion. What were they chosen to do? They were chosen to bear the woman's seed. They were the chosen vessels to carry out Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's what they were chosen to do. What were they chosen to do? They were chosen to inherit the land of blessing, which would soon become the meek inheriting all of the world. That's what they were chosen to do. What were they chosen to do? They were chosen to be the channel of God's blessing to the nations. Remember, when God chooses one for salvation, He chooses that one for evangelism. Always. He chooses him for mission. That's what we've been looking at in our afternoon services. When God chooses one, He chooses one for others to be chosen. That's always the direction of God's election. God says, you're chosen. You're a part of a program. You're a part of a plan that's so much bigger than you, and you're a part of it. It's settled by eternal destruction. How does that provide them any comfort? Look at verse 3. Esau I've hated. And the word hate, especially when you look at how it's used with Jesus using the same words in the New Testament, he says, if you don't hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The idea isn't hating like, oh man. The idea is preferring one above the other. When God saw that Leah was hated, he gave her fruit of the womb. The idea is to be passed over, to be rejected. One is loved, one is rejected. So he says, Esau I've rejected, and here's how you know I've rejected him. I've laid waste his hill country. Well, wait a minute, you did that for us too, God, right? Well, I left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. Yeah, you did that for us too, God, Lamentation says. Yeah, but verse 4, if Edom says, we're shattered, but we're going to rebuild, the Lord of hosts says this, they might rebuild, but I'm going to tear them down again. I'm going to tear them down again. God doesn't promise that to Israel. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 10. We read it not too long ago. He says, put me to the test. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing so you have no more need. He said, listen, how do you know that I love you? Because there's a future for you when there's no future for others. There's a future for you. Others will be eternally destroyed while you have eternal blessing laid out for you. This is settled by spiritual reconciliation. In verse 4, he says, I will tear down and they will be called the what? Chapter 1, verse 4, referring to Edom, they might build up, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country. Well, wait a minute, what's happened to their sins? Not a thing, they still bear them. And they will also be called the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God says, get this in your minds. Get this in your minds really big. How do you know that God loves you? Because He's included you in a plan that's so much bigger than yourselves that brings others into this eternal love. But I want you to stop and I want you to look and I want you to look long and hard at what's the alternative to being loved. The alternative to being loved is being hated. What does that look like? It looks like hell. It looks like eternal separation from God. It looks like eternal destruction. Look at that. Because that's the only other option. And I want you to understand, there will be those who reject me who must suffer that. It's not my choice, it's theirs. But I want you to stare at that long and hard and think about it. That's not what I have in store for you. It might feel like hell, but you've no idea what hell even looks like, God says. So I want to give you a picture of a people who I'm forever angry with, who I will eternally destroy. And I want you to understand that's not what I have in store for you. And finally, there's a universal demonstration that settles this. Verse 5, God says, your own eyes will see this. And you will say, God is great. And He's not just great for Israel. He's the God of the entire world. This, my friend, is accomplished in Jesus. Isaiah chapter 52, I believe it's verse 10, where it says, God stretches out his arm, he flexes his muscle, and he shows to the whole world his salvation in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes on the scene, it's to settle the question of our security. How do I know I'm loved? God says, watch this and look close. I love you this much. Number two, a second question that needs to be settled is our worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm the father, where's my honor? If I'm the master, where is my fear? Each of these sections kind of has one little phrase that can kind of sum things up. The first section says, I love you. The section that we're looking at now, the question is, where is my honor? Worship is to declare the worth of something. And God says, I'm worth it, but you're not showing what I'm worth. One of the interesting things in this whole progression between the first section and the second section is this. When we're plagued with insecurity, our worship will be marked by insincerity. Because I think I've got to somehow work to earn God's love. I'm not overflowing with gratitude for God's love. I'm trying to earn it. And as I'm earning it, I realize that I can never measure up to the exacting demands of a holy God. And so when I am plagued with insecurity, my worship will be marked by insincerity. That's just the way it works. It always works that way. And so what does this insincerity look like? It looks like despising God's name. If I'm the master, he says in verse 6, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts. And he's speaking to you, O priests, who despise my name. What does it look like to despise God's name? In verse 9, he says, you've disregarded my favor. Entreat the favor of God. You're not doing that now. Start. Look for God and his blessing. Look for God and his righteous attitude toward you. Look for God's favor. Look for God's pleasure. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you. Do you care? Do you care that I have no pleasure in the offerings that you're bringing? To disregard his name is to disregard his favor. It's to disregard his pleasure. It's to disregard his reputation. Verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense will be offered to my name. For my name will be great among the nations. You're not making my name look good. Do you care? Do you care what you're making your God look like? This is the essence of that fourth commandment. Thou shalt not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not swearing. It's taking God's name and wearing God's name and giving a picture of God that's false to who he is to others. It's doing evil in the name of your God. He's talking to the priests. Holy to the Lord, right? Yeah. A whole nation, holy to the Lord. And they look like this. This is why God was so upset with the chief man in the land, a man after God's own heart, right? David? He's wearing the crown. He's the king of the people. He's the shepherd of the flock. And he goes and commits adultery. And God says, really? You've given great occasion for the nations to despise my name. I wouldn't despise God's name. Okay. Do you ever think about what others think about your God because of the life that you're living? Well, no, but that doesn't mean... It does mean. It means that you don't care what others think about God by the life that you're living. God says, don't do that. Insincerity. How do we do this? How do we despise God? How can we... We're not priests, right? But how would we despise God's name? We despise God's name by not wanting to spend time with him, by not seeking him out. We despise God's name by not seeking to know His will. We despise God's name by not thinking about how what I do reflects on Him. In verse 7, insincerity looks not only despising God's name, but despising God's altar. Verse 7, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar? Well, what does that look like? Verse 8, you offer blind animals in sacrifice. You offer those that are lame, those that are sick. Verse 13, those that are torn by violence. Verse 14, those that are blemished. You bring the garbage. Oh, wait a minute, we don't offer sacrifices today. I guess I can't do that, right? How would I despise God's altar? How would I despise God's offering? Do I ever give my garbage to God? No. Do I ever give my leftovers to God? Well, sometimes. Do I ever give to God when it's just convenient? Do I ever give to God what doesn't cost me very much? David said, I will not give to God what doesn't cost me extravagantly. The guy wanted to give him the land. He says, no, I want to pay for this. I'm not going to give God something that costs me nothing. God says, I want you to give. I want you to know what it's like because I'm worth it. Where's my honor? You sacrifice to give something great to somebody that you love. God says, really? I'm only worth the box of candies from the dime store. Really? Thank you very much. In 1:7b, insincerity looks like despising God's table. He says at the end of verse 7, you say that the Lord's table may be despised. The table is different than the altar. There's the table of showbread inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. That table has the bread. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of meal. It's a place of eating together. It's of oneness at the same table, sharing the same food. How is it that we despise, or they despised, God's table? Verse 13. You say, what a weariness this is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what's taken by violence and so on and so forth. Some of the offerings were included in the table fellowship, that they were allowed to eat some of the offerings. He says, you know what? You despise my table by counting it as something that's heavy and burdensome. Got to do this again. Ah, my word. Okay, don't bother. Don't want it. Thanks anyway. It's too heavy. It's too burdensome. What a weariness this is. Ironically, on the flip side, they don't count it heavy and burdensome. They call it light and trivial. What? Whatever. And the Hebrew word is to puff at it. Yeah, right. I don't have to do that. I don't have to engage in sacrificing, going out of my way to have fellowship with God. Like, He's everywhere, right? Who cares? How can I take God's table light and trivial? Or how do I take God's table heavy and burdensome today? I can do it in two ways. I cannot take it seriously by not preparing for it. We still have a table, a meal that God prepared for us and calls us to remember Him by, right? We prepare for the Lord's table. How do I not prepare for the Lord's table? I can not prepare for it by not getting baptized. What? Do you realize that one of the first things that God calls you to do as a Christian is to follow Him in obedience in the waters of baptism? When you come to the table, you say, you know what, God, you and I, we're one. I want that with you. You cannot prepare to have fellowship with God by getting saved but not getting baptized and not wanting that fellowship of obedience. You can blow Him off by not joining a church. You know what? I want communion with God. I just don't want communion with anybody else. Folks, You're not preparing for that fellowship with God when you're not preparing by being obedient to God, either in the waters of baptism or joining up with a local body of believers. You're just not ready for fellowship. And by not preparing for fellowship, you're blowing them off. You're saying it really doesn't matter. I can take it for granted by not examining myself, by not keeping short accounts. I can also blow it off by not taking it seriously, by simply not engaging in it. You know what? This is really important, but yeah, it's too important. I'm not going to take the table today because there just might be something wrong in my life. That's taking it seriously. But the flip side of the coin is, but He wants you to take this table. He wants you to enjoy this fellowship. Do you take it seriously enough to take care of whatever it is in your life that's keeping you from it? Don't despise my table. Don't despise my fellowship, God says. You're despising it. My insincerity looks like despising God's service. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now listen, priests. This command is for you. Look at verse 4. I want you to know that I've sent this command to you, priests, so that my covenant with Levi can stand. This covenant was one of life, of peace, of fear. He stood in awe of my name. Listen, you've been given something that nobody else gets to do. You get to come in and serve me. He says, look back at chapter 1, verse 10. You know what I wish, God says? I wish I had a man who would be a man. Everybody's bringing these rotten sacrifices. Everybody's going through just the duties. Everybody's going through the performance. You know what I wish? Verse 10. I wish that there was one among you who would shut the doors. Put out the fire. Say, listen, if we're not going to do this for real, let's just not do this. Rather than making a mockery of God and pretending. I wish I had a man who'd be a man. Guys, you know how much of the world is calling out for a man to be a man who says, as for me and my house, you know what we're going to do? We're not going to play the game. We're going to take this seriously. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be here when the doors are open. We're going to walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to be obedient. We're going to put accountability on our devices. We're going to keep short accounts. We're going to say, I'm sorry. We're going to do this. God says, I just want somebody who's going to do the role that I've designed them to do. And in this blowing, despising God's service, they perform their spiritual duties in vain. Oh, you kindle my fire on the altar, he says in chapter 1, verse 10, but you do it in vain. It's worthless. It means nothing. It doesn't count. It's worthless. We despise this ministry by earning in our duties God's rebuke. He says, listen, if you do not listen, if you do not take heart to honor my name, I will curse you. Verse 2 of chapter 2. I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. That is, I'll let you live, but I won't let you thrive. I'll throttle back my blessings. I'll make it difficult for you to exist. I'll keep choking you until you turn to me and realize that I'm the source of all your provisions. That's what my love has to look like until you turn away from loving everything but me to loving me regardless of everything else. He says, I'll rebuke your offspring. Chapter 2, verse 3, he uses a pretty graphic illustration. He says, I will take the dung from your sacrifices and rub it in your face. God says, yeah. I'm going to take the dung from your sacrifices, that's the stuff that ends in the toilet for you young people, all right? I'm going to take that stuff from your sacrifices and I'm going to rub it in your face. He says, I will publicly defile you. Because that's really what's happening on the inside. Do you count it a privilege to wear my name? Do you count it a privilege to come into my presence? Oh, you can hide it in your heart. You can hide it behind a tie. You can hide it behind a white shirt. God says, I'm going to make it public. Everybody's going to see. You are unclean. It's going to be known. Chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll be taken away. You're going to be removed from your office. It's the same language that happens in Revelation chapter 2. I will remove your candlestick, God says. You just won't fill it anymore. You're done. You blew it. And we can forget the commission that God's given to us. He says, listen, my commission was one of fear, one of honor, one of awe, one of peace. How can I blow off my ministry today? You know what? You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. How about being a husband? Do you realize how holy the occupation of being a husband is? God says, you know what I have built into this occupation of husbanding? I've built a picture of Jesus Christ in His church. Parenting. You know what a picture of parenting is? It's to reflect me and my care for my people. I can blow off my service to God by neglecting the work that I'm supposed to do, bringing all of life into submission and dominion of God's glory. Chapter 2, verse 6, insincerity looks like despising God's word. Despising God's word, verse 6, says that they refuse to walk with Him. Verse 6, they refuse to turn from their iniquity. Verse 7, they refuse to guard their knowledge. Verse 8, they cause others to stumble by their instruction. Verse 9, they do not keep God's ways. Verse 9, they show partiality in their instruction. In these different ways, God says, you don't love my word. You've disregarded my word. Look back at verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge. People should be able to seek from you instruction from your mouth. You're supposed to be Malachi, my messenger. That's what people, when they come to you, they should be able to hear from God. Whew. Glad I'm not a priest, right? Glad I'm not a pastor. Be ready to give a reason of the hope that lies in... Is he talking to pastors? Maybe some. Is he talking to deacons? Maybe some. How about when he says in Colossians, be filled up that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, so that you can take God's word and minister it to somebody else. How is it that I can despise God's word today? I can despise God's word by simply not studying it. You know what? I don't have time to study God's word. Right, nobody does. Guess what? I'm a pastor, and I barely have time to study God's word. There's so many other things that are occupying my time, that can call for my attention. You know what? I've got to make it a priority. It doesn't just change because you become a dad, right? When I become a mom, then I'm going to really study God's word. When I get into college, then I'm going to have time to... When I get that promotion, then I can... When are you going to study God's word? When? When's it going to be easier than now? I can despise God's word by not obeying it, the parts that I already know. I can despise it by not guarding it, not keeping it in my heart. I can despise it by letting the culture shape my thinking rather than God's word. I can despise God's word by letting media shape my thinking, not God's word. I can despise God's word by letting my feelings shape my thinking, not God's word. We got through two of the six. We're going to have to jump a little faster, all right? Buckle your pew belts. Here we go. We come to the third question that needs to be answered, chapter 2, verse 10. The question that Christmas settles for us forever is the question of our character. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Then why are we faithless to one another? Why are we faithless? That's a good question. The word is treacherous. In the King James, that's probably the better translation of what the Hebrew actually says. Why are we treacherous? Why do we break covenant? Why are we disobedient? Why are we disloyal? You ever have a friend that you found yourself talking about behind their back? To somebody that you didn't even like as much as that friend. You just did it so that you could garner the affection of the person. You were disloyal. You look yourself in the mirror and you say, really? Really? Why are we disloyal? Why are we faithless? That's a good question. Why are we faithless? But experience proves us to be treacherous. We're treacherous because we're more committed to ourselves than we are to others. Verse 10. Why are we faithless to one another. What does that look like? That next phrase kind of explains what he's talking about. We're faithless to one another because we profane the covenant of our fathers. Don't you realize, he's talking to an old covenant community. He says, don't you realize that when you disobey God, it affects others? There were curses that would come on the whole community because one person disobeyed. Think Achan, okay? Guess what? It's not that much different under New Covenant. When one person sins, who does that affect? It affects us, right? When one person sins, that means that one person is the piston that's not firing on all cylinders, right? It's the one that's choking, that's leaking, that's stumbling. It's half throttled. And so he says, we're faithless to one another because we profane the covenant of our fathers. Moreover, in verse 11, we're more committed to self than we are to God. Judah's been faithless. This abomination's been committed because Judah has profaned the sanctuary of God, which he loves. He's profaned my temple. What does that look like? Well, look at the end of the verse. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. He's jeopardized his relationship with God by yoking up with others. You know what? God, I love you, but I love her more. I love her more. But she doesn't love me. Yeah, no, that's one of those tough things. I love you, God, but I love her more. You know what? We're treacherous. And it doesn't just look like that. It's in every time I choose something other than the one who's chosen me. We're treacherous. But in the following verses, we're not just treacherous, we're adulterous. He talks about this marrying a daughter of another god, but look at verse 13. The second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he doesn't regard your offering. He doesn't accept it with favor from your hand. And you say, why? Because the Lord's witness between you and the wife of your youth, this wife with whom you've been faithless. You see, we're adulterous in that we love others for what we can get from others. That's just who we are. It's not just who we are as guys. It's who we are as people. We're treacherous because we're people. We're adulterous because we're people. We love this way because we're people who are sinners. We're more interested in ourselves, and we're more interested in what we can get or take from others. And so when they're not getting God's blessing, guess what? They're crying, they're weeping, they're lamenting. Not because they miss God, but because they miss his blessings and what they can get from him. And they lament the cost of true love. Verse 16, there's a phrase here. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. King James says, for the Lord hates divorce. The verb that's given there is a third-person verb. It's probably referring to the man, not God. And it's a really tough text to translate, but the ESV probably has the better translation. The man who hates divorcing his wife, that's what hate looks like. Not choosing somebody else rather than his wife. He's covering his garments with violence. You know, real love, true love means keeping one's covenant. It says, till death do us part, right? That means what parts that covenant? Only death. Only death. And he says in verse 14, you've been untrue to the covenant. In verse 15, you've been untrue God to God's purposes. What was God seeking in this? Look at verse 15. In this marriage, didn't he make them one? Didn't he give a portion of his own spirit in their union? What was God seeking through this? He was seeking godly offspring. Understand this. He says, you know what true love costs? True love costs providing a context for the operation of God's spirit. You say, you know what, I'm not married. You don't have to be. True love, regardless of married or unmarried, looks like building a context where God's Spirit is operative, where godly offspring are the product. It's the idea of utilizing relationships to build spirit-filled relationships. That's what God's seeking. He says, you've blown past my purpose. The question is asked, what if God's purpose for you in marriage wasn't to make you happy, but to make you holy? You realize that really is a good question? God's purpose is to keep us, make us holy. The answer to this in verse 15 and 16 says, you need to guard your spirit. Guard your spirit. Guard your spirit. Well, why my spirit? Because not loving actually looks like hating. He uses that word hating there in verse 16. And divorcing, he says, actually is violence. You're doing damage. You're ripping apart a soul, even though no flesh is torn, you're ripping apart a soul. The coming of Christ is going to settle my security. The coming of Christ is going to settle my worship. The coming of Christ is going to settle my character. The coming of Christ is going to settle God's justice. At the end of chapter 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him? You've said, everyone who's good, who is evil, is good in the sight of the Lord. God delights in the evil people. Or you ask, where is this God of justice? Where is this God of justice that Jeffrey Epstein can hang himself and get off the hook so easily? Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice when on three different military bases over the past week, gunmen have brought down our own troops? Where is the God of justice? Where's the God of justice? Where's the God of justice as Jesus Christ hangs on the tree and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is your justice? And he knows exactly the answer. His justice is right here as God pours out all of our sins on him. Where's the God of justice? That's answered. That's answered at Christmas. It's an insolent accusation. They say, you know what? God doesn't even know good from evil. He calls the evil good. Whoa. God says, wait a minute. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to him who calls good evil and evil good. The idea is damned. Damned is he who calls evil good and good evil. They're saying, God, that's you. That's just you. There's an exciting announcement. They ask the question, where is this God of justice? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Let me tell you, behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. And the Adonai that you seek, the master that you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the new covenant that you delight in. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Man, this is an awesome announcement. Where is this God of justice? Oh, he's coming. But look at verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Because, verse 5, when he comes, I will draw near to you for judgment. When he comes, he's going to be like refiner's fire. He's going to consume everything but that which is pure. He's going to be like the fuller's soap. He's going to penetrate all that's thrown into the mix. Both images speak of the cleansing and the consuming process whereby things are purified. He says, I'm going to draw you into judgment, verse 5, and I will be a witness. I'll be a swift witness. I'll be a quick witness. I'll be an effective witness against you. And he uses old covenant categories to condemn them. Because God must deal with man's sin. God must deal with man's sin. The beautiful thing is, at Christmas, he sent his son, who had blood coursing through his veins, so that that blood could be spilt so God could deal with my sins. Where's God's justice? The coming of Christ settles forever the question of God's presence. We come down to verse 7. Let's look at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. Return to me. I'll return to you. We need Christmas to settle forever the question of God's presence. Where is God? He's only as far away as turning around and running to him. I will return to you. There's a sober reminder in verse 6. God says, listen, I don't change. I would consume you because I'm always that kind of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. That's just who he is in his holiness. But praise God, he says, he pursues mercy. And he always pursues mercy. And if he didn't, we'd be dead. How do we know? Because he sent Jesus Christ as his mercy, as his scapegoat, as his atonement. There's a thrilling prospect in verse 7. Return to me. This is the same invitation that he'd given a previous generation in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me. I will return to you. Wait a minute. God's going to show up? That's what he says. I'm going to show up. Remember Exodus chapter 40? After months of building this tabernacle, we get to Exodus chapter 40. God shows up. Oh, nobody can go in the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8. They spent years, 7 years building this temple. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, God shows up. Exodus chapter 10, God goes away. Gone. They come back to the land, they build the temple. I'm going to show up, he says in Zephaniah. Turn to me, and I will return to you. I'll come. I promise. And when God shows up, it's not going to be for judgment, it's going to be for blessing. There's this thrilling prospect, but a chilling connection that he makes. Verse 8, listen, you're robbing me. How have we robbed you? You've not given to me. Well, giving, like, no. If you don't give back to me what belongs to me, that's actually stealing. It's not giving. I'm not rewarded by you. I'm not indebted to you. It's mine. Okay? When you don't give to me what's mine, that's called stealing. I've entrusted it to you. I'm asking for it back. You're stealing. Because you're stealing from me, I will curse you. He makes this connection. Because you're not generous, because you don't love, because you don't value me, I will throttle my blessings back until you realize that I am the source of all your blessings. I will hem you in. Verse 8, I've given you a curse. You are cursed with a curse because you're robbing me. Then he gives them a challenge in verse 10. Put me to the test. It's practical. Bring in the full tithe. It's going to cost you something. It has to be public. Bring it into my house. And I will pour down a blessing. Again, it's going to be practical. I will rebuke everything that's eating away your resources. And it's going to be public. All nations will see my blessing and will call you blessed. In fact, you will be called the land of delight, says the Lord of hosts in verse 12. The last question that needs to be dealt with in Christmas is this, the question of our destiny. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Your words are hard against me, says the Lord. How have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you've said this, it is vain to serve God. What's the profit? What do I get out of this? I want you to note that this is the temporal view. This is man's view. And he asks a legitimate question. What's the profit? God never rebukes the question here. Really, does it pay to serve God? Is there a good reason to do God? God doesn't rebuke them for asking the question. But it's based on a faulty observation in verse 15. I mean, does it pay? Listen, we call the arrogant blessed Because evildoers not only prosper, they put God to the test and they escape. They're testing God every day. And they're the ones who are getting away with murder, literally, literally. And you're blessing them. Does it pay? But God has a different perspective. He doesn't even, at this point, try giving a tit-for-tat answer for what they said. Verse 16. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. Let me tell you something. Let me pull back the curtain for you, God says. The people who really do fear my name, the people who really do take me seriously, they're talking to one another. And here's what's happening in the background in the courts of heaven. I'm watching. I'm listening. Oh, I'm writing them down. A book of remembrance. The idea is I'm writing them down so I don't forget to give them their due. Oh, it might not happen on your time scale. That's okay. I'm God. Bigger, right? You might not see it. It's okay. It's okay. It's in my book. I've got it. I've got this. I've got this. And then he says, verse 16, all those who fear the Lord and esteemed his name, they shall be mine. They're objects of his attention. They're objects of his intention. And he says, there will be a distinction. Verse 18, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You're going to see the distinction between those who serve me and those who don't serve me. How are we going to see this distinction? Verse 1 of chapter 4. Because a day is coming. A day is coming, and verse 1, it's going to burn like an oven. It's going to set them ablaze. It will leave them neither root nor branch. Nothing above, nothing below. Burned up by God. Oh, that's the wicked. Got it. How about the righteous? Okay. Same day. Same blazing sun, but this sun will rise with healing in its wings. Not a blazing, consuming fire. A sun that brings energy, that brings light. Well, yeah, what does that look like? Picture a little calf. Picture a little goat. Picture a little Hadassah, okay? Picture one of our kids getting out of junior church. What's the first thing they do? They jump. Why do they jump? Because they get to. That's why. That's all. Because it's time. He says, I will give you life and you will leap forth from the stall because it's time for that. Because you have the energy to do that. Shoot, even Bob Sparling's going to do that. Right? Hoo-hoo! Okay. He says, I'm going to give you that kind of life. And he says, I'm going to give you victory. You will tread down the wicked. That's what it's going to look like. There's going to be a distinction. You might not see it now, but you're going to see it. You're going to see it. This is my perspective. He closes with verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of my servant Moses. I gave my law, which reveals my plans, reveals my purpose, reveals my character. Stay true to that. He reminds them, verse 5, I will send Elijah the prophet before this great and awesome day that's coming. It's going to happen. And Jesus says, yes, it's happened. He's the man. John the Baptist is that man who points to me. He says, keep these things in mind, because if you don't, the only other option is that I come and strike the land with, I believe King James has, a curse. I believe the ESV has a decree of utter destruction. It's a special kind of curse. Let me read this. One writer writes, it's the curse that devotes something to God in its entirety. It's meant either it's destruction or it's death or both. Touching or taking something that's devoted to this destruction brings that individual under destruction as well. It was violated by Achan and by Saul with disastrous consequences. And Malachi states that if the returned exiles refuse to return to God, to keep covenant with Him, that they can expect judgment far worse than anything they've experienced so far. God says, listen, I'm giving you a chance. It's coming at Christmas. But if you refuse this, the only option that exists is eternal, overwhelming destruction. Those are your options. So you choose. I'm setting before you life and blessing, or death and destruction. Now let's get ready for a holiday. As we anticipate Christmas, we must know what it is we're looking for, because Christmas answers all of life's big questions. Christmas is God's answer for all of life's big questions. And as we wrap up this series on these minor prophets, we need to keep in mind that Christmas especially allows us to do what all the prophets have been inviting us to do, to enter into the ways of your God. God says, listen, I love you with an everlasting love. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.